That's Haggai chapter 2, starting at verse 20. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Please do keep that open in front of you, page 949. This is our fourth week in the book of Haggai, and we've got these final four verses to deal with, and then I'll try and bring it all together for us this morning. So let's pray together. Our Father, for your voice to be heard, we pray, as we come to the word that you have preserved for all your people, for all generations. Father, we pray that we may find it useful to us, as you have taught us it is, that we might put it into practice, that we might find encouragement and comfort by hearing our loving Heavenly Father speak to us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ernest Shackleton, one of my favourite people. People say this was put in the newspaper, but we're not entirely sure that it was. I suppose in this day and age it would be men and women wanted. For hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honour and recognition in case of success for Burlington Street, if you wanted to go on that particular trip. Now, as it turned out, Shackleton, an Antarctic explorer, they were trying to get from one side of Antarctica to the other through the via the South Pole. And they spent the whole summer trying to do this. That's the Antarctic summer, which isn't much of a summer, but it's better than their winter. And they didn't make it in time, so they didn't get back to the boat in time. And so the boat was trapped in the ice. And what, of course, happens to boats trapped in ice? They get crushed. So they then had to spend the whole winter, this is about 60 men, I think, on a piece of ice about the size of a tennis court, eating whale blubber. And the Antarctic winter means that it is virtually never light. So just imagine that for if you're planning a holiday, a nice trek in the cold of the summer, and then your only means of getting back to civilization is crushed in the ice, and you're left with no food except whale blubber. I don't know what that's like. And you're on this piece of ice where you are living. Well, when the next spring came, a small handful took to a rowing boat, in effect. Be like a lifeboat, but smaller than those on the Titanic, if you can imagine those from the films. They took one of those, and by navigating by the stars, they managed to get to South Georgia, which is only about 1,500 miles away from where they were, in this rowing boat, navigating by the stars in the deep South Seas. They landed the wrong end of South Georgia, so they had to walk across South Georgia to the one settlement on the eastern end of the island. They got a boat. They went back. And Ernest Shackleton never lost one of his men on any of his expeditions, which to me makes him an astonishing leader. That through all of that, he never lost one of his men. It was almost as if you followed Shackleton, you could achieve the impossible. Amazing story. I've got a big thick book if you want to read more about it. You can borrow it off me anytime you like. Well, what's that got to do with Haggai? Well, these last verses of Haggai make clear to us that we have a sufficient, unsurpassed leader in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's see how we get there. The prophet Haggai turns up again on the same day as the words we were thinking about last week, the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius. And in verse 21, tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. Haggai's talking about the glory of the perfect dwelling of God with his people forever. The perfect dwelling of God with his people forever. And the glory of that. Because Haggai's talked about the shaking of heaven and earth before. Back in chapter 2, if you remember, just cast your eye back to chapter 2, verse 6. The Lord Almighty says, in a little while I'll shake once more the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I'll shake all nations. What's desired by all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory. The dwelling place of God will be filled with glory when the shaking takes place. Silver is mine, gold is mine. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of even Solomon's great former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace. So when Haggai turns up 2 months after saying all that, he reminds Zerubbabel of what he said 2 months earlier. I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the Lord Almighty says, to bring that surpassing glory of God's final and eternal dwelling with the people that he has created. Inevitably then, that will mean the defeat of all God's enemies. Verse 22 of chapter 2. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I'll overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall each by the sword of his brother. Inevitably then, if this great dwelling place of God is to be completed in all its glory, then you can't have enemies hanging around. Because that obviously diminishes the glory of that place. And this, in one sense, is how we are to think of God's judgment against his enemies. Is that it is impossible to have the eternal perfect glory of God if evil has not been destroyed. And so inevitably the coming of God's great dwelling place will mean the removal of everything that is evil. Indeed, in the face of this great God, the powers of evil appear almost fragile and weak in comparison. And did you notice just the end of verse 22? Each will fall by the sword of his brother. The implication there is that there will be no losses amongst God's people when it comes to the defeat of evil. There will be no enemies left, and there will be no allied losses when the defeat of all God's enemies is achieved. And this, verse 23, will be through God's chosen king. What will be happening on that day is that Zerubbabel, who is the kingly figure, you remember, he's of the line of David, and he is a governor in Israel at this point because they have a great superpower ruling over them in Babylon. This will be done through God's chosen king. I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. This coming of the great dwelling place of God with his people, and this defeat of everything that stands in the way in that and is opposed to that, will come through God's chosen king. And that king will have all the authority of God. I will make you like my signet ring. Now, you know, if a king has a signet ring, that's what, if you drip the wax on the document, you stamp it with the signet ring, there it is sealed. That document goes with the authority of God, that with the authority of the king and his signet ring. And that principle applies here to this king. That if you want to know what it is that God is saying, what it is that comes with his authority, then you look to his chosen king. He will have all the authority of God. Now, we've been seeing all the way through Haggai, haven't we, that the whole book has been looking forward. That's what the Old Testament does. It prepares us for the reality that comes in Christ. So the language here is still shadow language about the reality of what God will do once and for all and forever through his one and only chosen King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Zerubbabel is a shadow of Jesus, the reality, the chosen king. The temple of stone, which they've been building, is a shadow of the temple of people, where God now dwells on earth. All the great work of building the people of God so that God's dwelling is with men and women and us with him, all that great work will be focused and achieved through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so, as we live in the reality, it is Jesus who leads us, not Zerubbabel, but the Lord Jesus. Zerubbabel's a shadow. The Lord Jesus is the king, the signet ring of God, the one who has all the authority of God. That's exactly what he said, wasn't it? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so Jesus leads us. And we've been seeing that right through the book of Haggai. Do you remember the leadership of God's people has been made up of prophet, priest, and king? And the Lord Jesus is our prophet. He's the one who speaks God's word to us. Indeed, it's so bound up with who he is that he is called the Word of God in the flesh. Jesus is our prophet, the one who speaks. Jesus is our priest. He's the one who brings us to God by laying down his life as sacrifice for offering the sacrifice of himself. The priestly work shadowed in the Old Testament is fulfilled, and we are brought to God. A sacrifice for sins has been made, which works. He brings us to God as our priest. And he is our king. Risen from the dead, he leads God's people. He is the one we follow. I was at an interview this week for. Don't worry, I'm not leaving. Well, you might want me to, but anyway, and we were talking about how God's people are ruled, and we are ruled by Christ, our King, and the way a king rules is through his word. Our prophet, priest, and king who leads us. And that leadership has been in place right through the book of Haggai. So we saw that we're led to heartfelt repentance by our prophet, priest, and king. From that preoccupation with ordinary life, with eating and drinking and having a home and clothing and all those sorts of things, from being preoccupied with that and forgetting God, through our prophet, priest, and king, we've been called to repentance, to having God at the center of ordinary life. Jesus leads us to that heartfelt repentance. Jesus leads us in building God's dwelling. Now you can see both these things in chapter 1, verse 12. You'll see you've got the prophet, priest, and king, Zerubbabel, Joshua, and Haggai, the prophet. And the whole remnant of the people have obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. There's the heartfelt repentance, led by the leadership that God has put in place for us, our Lord Jesus. And then there is the, what is that? What does that look like? Well, again, verse 14 of chapter 1. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of the leadership of God's people, Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the prophet, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. But do you see how it is the prophet, priest, and king who leads the people of God as they begin the work of building God's dwelling place on earth, of building brick by brick, people, person by person, building the church, the dwelling place of God on earth. Jesus leads us in that. He fulfills this. The reality has come. And he leads us by giving us his spirit and guaranteeing it'll be finished. That's the first half of chapter 2. My spirit remains among you. Verse 5. So although we cannot see him, he is with us by his spirit. And verse 9. It will be finished. Completion is guaranteed. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. So what we're involved in as Christian people, seeking to encourage one another to live with God at the center, seeking to encourage people to find life with God at the center, as Jesus leads us in this as a local church, we know that it will be completed. It will not fail. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of evil will not prevail against it. The enemies will be gone. But of course, we're the enemies in the first place. The New Testament's always telling us that we were God's enemies in our sin and rebellion. And so surely everything we turn our hand to is defiled. Well, that was so in the shadows. That's the second half of chapter 2. They couldn't do it. Everything they touched was defiled. But the Lord Jesus turns that on its head. When he touches the unclean, it becomes clean. And when he owns us as his people, when we trust in him, we are able to contribute to the building of the holy dwelling of God on earth without it being defiled. Jesus leads us by making us holy. So we are a suitable dwelling place for God. Our sins have been done away with. We are reconciled to God. And so we are able to contribute to the building of God. We are able to encourage one another to follow Jesus. We are able to reach others for the Lord Jesus. Now, I know that all this terrifies you as a local church, this idea that actually we've actually got to do something. Now, I just want to outline two things that I think unnecessarily worry us. Given the reality of the situation, given who leads us, given the Lord Jesus Christ, given that he is building his church through us, that he's given us his Spirit to help us, and the end of the project is guaranteed, and that he has so forgiven us and made us new that we can actually meaningfully contribute to gathering people around God. Given that that is the situation, I think we unnecessarily worry about the power of evil, you might say, or to put it slightly differently, the influence of the world, or the progress of secularism, or these things which worry the church. The Church of England is terrified of these things. But if this Lord Jesus Christ is our leader, and the whole project is guaranteed in him, and all authority in heaven and on earth is his, yes, we must take and consider the progress of secularism and the influence of the world and the powers of evil. We must take those seriously. But we must not think that what God is doing is in jeopardy because of them. Let's not be drawn away or tempted away by them. But let us not think that this is something that we somehow we just can't do it. Because the other thing that highlights, isn't it, two things that unnecessarily worry us, the power of the world and our own inadequacies. Do you remember we read that little story of Peter fishing last week where Jesus told him to cast the nets the other side, and he did. And when Peter realized, he came and knelt at Jesus' feet and said, I'm sinful, away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. He knew his inadequacies. He knew his weaknesses. He knew that he could not follow this Lord. He couldn't do what he was being called to do. That's what he knew. And Jesus picked him up and said, don't be afraid. Go and do the work. Go and be a fisher of men and women. Paul says in Philippians, doesn't he? He has learned to do all things on his own. No. He's learned to do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's learned to do all things through the one who leads you and me and us together in the same way that Paul was led by his Lord. The power of the world does not need to knock us off balance or delay us or cause us to be disheartened. God forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. We've been forgiven for our part in the world, and, the verse goes on, having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The New Testament considers the powers of evil to be defeated and therefore in their death throes, not in their hour of triumph. And so we must not unnecessarily worry that we cannot do this work that we're called to, of encouraging one another to follow Jesus and gathering others to follow him too. This is where we are heading. The reading from Ephesians 1 was brilliant, wasn't it? The power that raised Jesus from the dead, that's the power that's at work in us. I know we find that impossible to believe, but that's the reality. That we were dead and now we're alive in Christ. We are the people in whom God lives by his Spirit. And we're in the era where the entire world, every nation to the ends of the earth, is invited to come and share in that life. That is the power that is at work in us through the Lord Jesus, who is appointed with all authority over all things for the church, for us. So there's Shackleton's invitation. We would have men and women at the top, and at the bottom, we would have safe return inevitable, success assured. Yeah, it's not going to be straightforward living in the world as God's people. It wasn't straightforward for the Lord Jesus. He suffered and died. It wasn't straightforward for the apostles. It's not straightforward today for persecuted Christians. But who is leading us and who has all authority? Safe return, the fulfillment of the project is guaranteed. Success is assured. I will give peace in this place, Haggai said. The Westminster Shorter Catechism's first question, worth learning, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, longer catechism if you've got a really big brain, is what is the chief end of a human being? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. To build his glorious house, to have him at the centre, so that people, when they look at us, they recognise that God is worth serving. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. To live with him forever. Well, that's the question. Are you committed to being led by this Lord Jesus, who calls you to a heartfelt repentance from being preoccupied with things other than him, and calls you to live with all those ordinary things, but with him as your prophet, priest, and king? Are you committed to being led by this Jesus? To put your shoulder to that work of reaching people for him and encouraging one another? If you like, to be led on what appears to be, in many to many of us, an impossible mission, an impossible trip, but to be led through that to build with him for eternity. Will we be listening to this prophet? He is the word of God. Will we be relying on this priest? So are we committed to this Jesus? Will we listen to the prophet? He's the word. Will we rely on him as our priest, the only one who sacrificed himself that we could be reconciled to God, to follow him as king, to put into practice what he calls us to do? heartfelt repentance filled with his Spirit, a deposit guaranteeing the outcome, made holy by him so that we can. There it is. That's what we're heading towards as God's people. That's where the Lord Jesus is leading us. Well, will we be committed to be led by him to this place? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. For he who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. The glory of the perfect dwelling of God with his people forever, and the defeat of all God's enemies through the Lamb who sits on the throne." Will you follow him? Will you be committed to this reality, not the shadow, but our Lord Jesus Christ? And we're going to turn to our intercessions. And Steve and I are going to share these. I'm going to pray a little bit more extensively in the light of Haggai and our life as God's people here on earth. The place where God dwells ahead of time as we look forward to that final completion. So let's bow our heads and pray to God together. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that your willingness to dwell with us is a measure of your grace. We recognize the world in ourselves. We recognize the lack of love for you in our own hearts. We recognize that we sometimes deliberately disobey you. In our natures, Father, we were dead, but you have graciously made us alive through the Lord Jesus. That you would come and dwell with us is a measure of your grace. The Lord Jesus came, laid down his life to bring us to you. And so, Father, we are sorry for every time We are slow to appreciate how kind you have been to us. That we are able to know you, to hear you, to have you dwell in our hearts by your Spirit, to work with you towards the new heavens and the new earth. Father, keep us ever humble and keep us repenting of preoccupation with life and forgetting you. But Father, having been built into a dwelling place for you by the Spirit, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us as we seek to join in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the building of the church, the gathering of your people, and the construction of your holy temple. Father, thank you for all the gifts that you have given us as a church family. And we pray, Father, that you would strengthen us to continue to build for you. We can think, Heavenly Father, in our families, our home groups and Bible study groups, at SPLAT and SOS, school Christian unions, basic Christian hospitality one to another, the growing opportunities at the school, for the ladies' fellowship, for silver service, for all the work of our mission partners, for the growing number of events like Create and Table Talk, the Essentials course, with Events Week coming next Easter, with Holiday Club, the opportunities of Christmas, for what we do on a Sunday morning as we gather now. Father, we pray in all these activities we might remember our Lord Jesus Christ, who leads us, who has filled us with his Spirit and has promised that the church will be built. Therefore, Heavenly Father, take away from us all unnecessary fears of encouraging one another and making Christ known to others. Make us bold in invitations. Please help us to say what we can say, trusting that you are at work, however weak our words feel to us. Thank you that the growth of your people is not dependent upon us, but Jesus is working by his Spirit. And so, Father, for those unnecessary fears of the world or our own weakness, we pray that you would take those from us and strengthen us. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Father, we pray that we may give ourselves to the cause of Christ the King, till all the earth resounds with ceaseless praise to your Son. May we go, Heavenly Father, with joy to reap, with faith to sow, as many will see and put their trust in your Son. And so, Father, may your power be at work amongst us, that we might be confident in building your people, not because of who we are in ourselves, but because of who you are, who you have made us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and how you are working through us. Father, we thank you for this small book, tucked away in the Old Testament. We thank you that it is useful and productive for us, and we pray that we would be strengthened, comforted, and encouraged to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ. And so, Father, with great hope, we look forward to that day of the new heavens and the new earth. And we pray that in all our workings as a church, we may be working towards that day. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.